Australian Bible Church, November the 9th, 2008, continuing the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changeless biblical lines. This morning, the beginning, the end, and the walk in the middle. Those are the three things that are needed. First of all, you need to get over the fear, the fright, the startlement, and any reticence, and begin. You see the people often in races, in international situations, lining up, their polished muscles, their quivering legs, their eager anticipation, their watchful eyes ready. If they don't get there, forget it. You've got to begin. There's got to be an end in view, an objective, a purpose. What is it? Glory, money, fame, name? Excellence of production or to glorify God? There has to be an end in view. And then there has to be the race in the middle. This morning, in spiritual terms, using that just as an illustration, we move to the beginning, the end, and the walk in the middle. Spiritually, we'll be looking at Psalm 11:10, 1 Timothy 1:5, and something in Galatians and Philippians. First then, the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. This well-known incitement to thought and mandate for understanding, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, has of course far less acclaim amongst the money-digging, mercenary-seeking, self-fulfillment-desiring multitudes of present times. People are busy inventing their own commandments. For example, how about this one? Be good to people. What goes around comes around. Don't dictate to others, but do what you think. Don't condemn anyone or anything, unless it's torture, cruelty, or death. Agree with anything or anyone, as long as life goes on smoothly, and so on. The very idea that God could have objectively true, design relevant, desire confirming orders to mankind is about as near to popular thought as this, that you don't believe in yourself for power and propulsion in life, but in the revealed and righteous God. However, the Maker, Creator, Designer, Savior, and there is no other Savior, has other things to say. God is not a committee, even if socialism loves to direct committees with sophistry and gain a popular result, as may to some extent have occurred in the recent 2000 meeting in our current Prime Minister's socialistic commencement. God does not reach a view after consultation with directed or undirected committees. God is the Almighty, omniscient, and there is one, and he's been there forever. He learns nothing, he knows all. Let's think of an illustration. If your car is the invention of sophisticated knowledge, engineering savvy, mathematical thought, computing research, trials and tests, considerations and refinements of thought and vision, and this needs manufacturer's instructions for the way you run it, how much more does the body and mind and spirit of man need directions when its creator speaks to its needs as he most manifestly has done, let's say it clearly, in the only written work in the field of human religion, which has endured for millennia, been tested for millennia, found never to have an error in its judgments, its predictions, or its presentations of past, present, or future, and gives to man an analysis of his problem, a synthesis of his situation, and a solution for his dire and devastating and developing tragedies. There is no other. There is no other Christ who, without sin, manifesting himself to be God, couldn't prove to be otherwise. It is not hard to tell if somebody is God or not. These obvious things are so neglected that their very obviousness is becoming something to obviate. That's past. That's finished. Why? Because we're sick of it, is the short answer. People want a world for themselves, a life for themselves, a body for themselves, a marriage to anything, animal, man, woman, child, whatever. They want to do it their own way, as they will, when they will, how they will, as much as they will, making allowances here and there for getting more by doing it a little more carefully. Far from swiftly making something as novel and profound as life to show their expertise, they can't even fully understand how it is done when they look at it. For years and years with microscopes and millions of dollars and tremendous teams of heavily craniated, cerebrally minded scientists. They're continually finding out more. They're always amazed and astounded. Fascinating books have come from such as Dr. Robert Humphreys in astrophysics and John Hartnett in the same area, and Dr. John Sarfati in engineering and biochemistry, especially in his recent book Design. And these things have shown that in Christianity, as you look at these various detailed areas, there are solutions. And when you look away from it in those same areas, there are not. And what you are finding in particular, and that's only in one little area of the entire scope of apologetics, what you find is that there are new discoveries which are continually amazing engineers and construction scientists, and they're saying, look at the way they answered that problem. Look how they miniaturized this in living forms. Look at the way they dealt with that engineering problem. How staggering the way they dealt with that aeronautical difficulty in the case of birds. How amazing that these things are developed. Look at the way they have put computerization into that thing and into that. And look at the different ways they solved that seemingly insoluble problem. They, oh, God, the maker. They stand back with all that 21st century spectacular knowledge, staggered almost to senselessness at the sight of the utter brilliance of what is done. That is not a subject of argument. That is the verifiable fact. But they don't like to imagine that this same God, who gives orders inside every cell of our bodies that has a nucleus, they don't want to think that the same God who gives orders. And more they're finding that the whole of the apparatus for transmission of information is effective. They're finding more and more and more. They're finding that what they had thought was junk to a tremendously increasing degree has all sorts of supervisory effects. In short, summed up like this. Information about how to use information. Not only is there, as it were, a plan of what the builder has to do, there's a sort of a handbook to tell you how to read the plan. Information about information is not going to be able to work unless both are there consecutively, continuously, together, in sequence, and are able to cooperate. As these things go on, the world reels, and it likes to go back into chance. What is chance? Chance is a system in which there's no intervention. If it were not a system, you could not describe it. To say it happens by chance means in that system no one interfered. It went on its own way. What is the system in our DNA, in our cells, in our physical life? It is a series of commands which give orders in one language, almost entirely one only language. It's as though you found a library. It was only in German. Wouldn't it enter the civilized mind that if a library was written only in German, somebody who understood German and understood that his populace to whom he was speaking could understand German would have written it? This is in one language only, almost entirely, going from format of symbols to conform actual reality to the vision back of the symbols, and it is a vision, for the result is one integral thing called man and not a series of bits stuck together. Our construction from the initial zygote to the end is a magnificence of orders, concepts, controls, allowing kinds to be fixed. Just look at dogs. It's so obvious. There's a lot of variety permitted, but they're all obviously dogs. There is this control, just as it said in Genesis, and there is the allowance, and they're finding more and more ways in which there can be little jugglings about of the information given by extremely complex means. Various changes are allowed for in the complexity of the original kind, with its ability and its flexibility to operate inside itself without transgressing into another kind. You could use a knife on the developing embryo. In fact, they do. Of course they do. I suppose in millions of cases, mothers have knives used on the developing embryo. It's strange, really. You would think that there'd be better ways of caring for a developing embryo. So fantastically created, so magnificently controlled, so gloriously allowed to reach its development. You'd think there'd be better ways of caring for a pre-kid than with a knife. It's called a curette. They cut it up. It's called abortion, though there are other means, such as saline solutions to shrink the thing. You would think there'd be better ways of caring. But so it is. There's also a curette, which are used with that other series of commands, which is known as the Bible. In the Bible, God speaks to the entity created physically with its mental equipment, able to be used just as a pianist uses a piano. And God speaks to the spirit of man using the equipment, just as one piano, as it were, would speak to another if it had a brain to receive the speech. Shall not he who gives man tongue know how to speak? To carry on from Psalm 94. So God speaks to the result of the orders which make the man and tells the man what he wants with the thing that he's made. Endless philosophies have this to say. Oh, why are we here? We do know that we're marvellously made, and we certainly have many points of view and many ways of fulfilling ourselves. And what we have to do is to find out what is the best way for each one of us of accomplishing something really worthwhile. Now, as to worthwhile, what is worthwhile? Well, I suppose it only depends on what we think, etc. As somebody said, with the evolutionary perspective, why get up tomorrow? Why do anything? Why debate? And above all, why imagine you know any truth since you dismiss it before you begin? Truth is only possible from someone who knows it all, to whom you can have access, who can give it to you without your errors confusing it before it reaches your mind. Without God, there isn't any truth. And yet they still tell us that this is the truth. What is the truth? The truth is that there are orders for the body and there's orders for the man, and there are no questions about either. There are no competitive amounts. Science changes so radically they laugh at one another a few decades apart. Stephen Jay Gould, famous professor at Harvard University, was laughing uproariously at the so-called gradualists who imagine that things happen in little bits. How is it, he says, that we're accounting for developments of life when designs have decreased? What in heaven's name are we doing, quoth he. He was an evolutionist, of course, but they don't seem to worry about that. They destroy each other's fantasies. But the fantasies continue because man wants them. So just as a curette is put into the little baby to interfere with its development, so it is put into the book of God to interfere with its commandments to the finished man. A good understanding, however, it says, of they who keep his commandments, trying to disrupt, disturb, or even dismiss, like the eventual death of the cut-up child. The Bible does not alter the design back of it, the purpose for it, or the results of it, and the results of its absence. A good understanding, says our text, have those who do. Let's have a glance at that again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says in verse 9, He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of those who do. Do what? Topic, commandments, so do. What they are told, what they are exhorted to do. What God wants, desires, commands, orders, seeks, instructs, do that, what He exhorts. And then to remember James. Faith that believes does. Faith that doesn't believe doesn't. How could it be otherwise? Only a madman, seeing that a car is about to destroy his body and wanting to use the body, won't get out of its way. Faith that believes does. He might stumble, but he'll still do it. He might fail in the attempt, but his whole being will be set on doing it. How wise, then, is a given person? That's a matter for divine knowledge. But there's one aspect that we can look at. If you do not fear God, that is, reverence Him, trustfully hope in Him, rely on Him, take Him to heart and His life to your mind and being. If you don't do His commands but avoid them, despise or find yourself contrary in heart, mind or spirit to them, then what? Then you have yet to be entered for kindergarten. You are not yet in prep. Arrangements have not been made for your first year of schooling in your life. You are not yet an ignoramus entirely, for you are not sufficiently developed to be in the field of ignorance. You are a sort of protoplasmic preliminary to actuality. You haven't begun. Wisdom is not with you in part, it is absent from you in whole, in totality. People who imagine that a God who made them with their power to think and to understand and to find truth is less wise in instruction and expression than they are obviously under a delusion. Everything we have comes from Him. To imagine that God is not able or willing to speak in the midst of such marring of His creation is a work of virtual insanity. And the world looks like it. Look, says Putin, speaking to America who rescued them, not the least, when they were in great financial difficulties. Look, says Putin, I will put various missile bases right near Europe. I will meet you. How dare you pretend that you're safeguarding yourself from Iran? I know what you're about. You dare to come near us. I'll put them here. Look, Mr. President, you'll see. You'll meet somebody who knows how to look after number one. Russia is growling. You would have thought they'd had enough after the Cold War. Oh, this tiger tin folly of 8-year-olds, which is what it seems to resemble, to see if I can provoke him to do something silly so I can look good, so I can grab more. Doesn't Russia have enough? Isn't Siberia ample enough? Aren't its reserves of oil and gas sufficient? Isn't Putin's power enough? Where are the free publications? Where's gas and oil that's been grabbed? In his hands, where else? And that's only an example. Zimbabwe, another. Sudan, another. Iran, another. The Middle East as a whole, yet another. Afghanistan, fighting for its life, another. Iraq, filled with all sorts of mercenary ideas and people coming from Iran and other Muslim entities, longing with lust for the days of old, the possessions that once were, like a daydreaming failed university student. They have failed, but they nearly succeeded. Wise, the wisdom that this world rejects, can be seen by what happens when it acts. If ever a world looked unwise, and that's almost flattery to call it unwise, this one does. Experimentally, what it has done in principle is abundantly amply, cumulatively, progressively shown in action. So much for beginnings. Where is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God that opens the heart, propels the mind, brings awe and reverence, discovery and desire, willingness to listen, to be taught, to be shown, to show others, to proceed. In fact, the sort of thing that used to be in a lot of the large churches, which now seems almost dead, lying in the street. But what is the end, then? This is where you begin. What is the end of things? What's it all about? The Greek word used here in our next text, which is 1 Timothy 1:5, is telos, from which comes teleology. What is the end of the commandment? This word can mean end equals conclusion. It has a large ministry in the area of purpose, aim, objective. What is the objective of the commandment? What is it all about? Why is it given? What's it supposed to produce? What's it after? The end of the commandment, we are told here, is love. No, not just undifferentiated love. Not just any sort of love. Not passion, lust, or a predilection for what pleases. Not a pleasurable fulfillment of what one is drawn to. The love of God, the Creator, who brought abundant life into existence and desires it for man, in fulfillment of man in the image of himself with all the spiritual qualities which he has, desiring it to be produced and purified and purged and made beautiful and to be fulfilled for its purpose like a magnificent orchid bloom. Love, not lust, not predilection, not personal passion. But this love out of one, a pure heart. The end of the commandment is love, first of all, out of a pure heart. Not love out of a double-minded heart, a heart which says, well, I'd like to do this, I do as much as I can, I'll come to church when I can, and look, I'll turn up, I will, I'll come to the church next Christmas, I'll be there, you wait, you'll see me, and look, I can spare $5 a week. I can't spare more. Look, I have so many. You wouldn't believe the commitment and tax. It's ruinous. And so forth. Not love from a divided mind, but from a pure heart that honestly wants. One of the reasons, I think, that so many people enjoyed, in one sense, World War II, for example, in Britain or in the British Air Force, that is to say, the ones that remained living, was that the purpose was so clear. You must, one, stop the enemy from invading to enslave and rape your nation, literally as well as metaphorically. Two, you must work together with an idea of discipline and command so that being organized you'll get the best thing done. Three, you mustn't go strutting about being interested in yourself. There are more important things to think about. We've got to cohere, collaborate. And with cohesion, bring consequences that will be cumulative until we have won and removed this great threat. There was a sense of camaraderie, of purpose, of friendliness within a framework which was acknowledged. It wasn't everything, but it was substantial. It gave them a feeling of esprit de corps, camaraderie, being in together, looking to see what we can do without any subversive dark desires. It's not to be idealized, but it was a sort of spirit that was engendered and enjoyed. There was a company place where you all did this and you could talk together about the things that went wrong as people who, with simple, similar minds, wanted to put them right. And they knew what right was to this extent. Love out of a pure heart is beyond that. That was in a limited framework, an agreement. This is in an unlimited framework. The things which God wants, the victory in God's war, the victory for God's gospel, the victory for the government by him on whose shoulders it will be placed, whatever man does. Love from a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart is eminently to be desired. It must on no account be compromised or qualified. There can never be a shadow. There must never be a shade. to have something that is not a pure heart, and if it goes astray, it must be immediately purified, just like a cut by betadine. Don't wait, get it done. Love from a pure heart is the first thing. Love from a good conscience is the second thing that has to be done from love. Have you made any submissions to sin? Have you confounded your heart by having some kind of accord, some entente cordiale with some particular sin, some iniquity, some wrong-headed feeling or attitude to someone or to some commandment? Have you ceased to seek the good of somebody who has despitefully used you? Have you begun to hate people as well as hate evil, instead of leaving to God the just one the ultimate personal sanctions? Be sure, if somebody rejects Christ, he's judged already. But that's an objective commandment. We speak of the hope of love, that there shall be change before it is too late. A good conscience is a beautiful thing. I have served God with a good conscience, with a clear conscience, said Paul. It was a ringing test to me because it echoed from within the depths of his heartlands. It didn't mean that he had made no errors. It didn't mean that he never sinned. It didn't mean that there was not one occasion when he despaired even of life, 2 Corinthians 1. But it did mean that his dog was on a short rein. As he went out for a walk, if sin came in, it was quickly put right, even if it meant hours of seeking the Lord. I have served God with a clear conscience, says Paul. That's what we must all say and do. That's the second thing that's to be done as the purpose of the commandment. What is it all about? Why do you have commandments? Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Love out of faith that's real, practical, that is not an insincere, shadowy substitute for the real thing. Faith which is not a sinecure, a formality. Love out of genuine faith. Faith that looks with hope, believes in the power of God, takes it on the chin when necessary, even if the beard is pulled out, and is satisfied with nothing that doesn't satisfy God, and is saturated with the determination that whatever else happens, the work and will of God will be done, so we may say at the end, I have fought a good fight. And if we're poured out as Paul was as drink offerings, so be it. Love out of a pure heart, a clear conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's the end of the commandment. We looked at the beginning of wisdom, the end of the commandment, what it's all about, what it's for, what you're supposed to be moving towards, what should be the spirit and the objective in the mind as you plough on your course. Thirdly, we've looked at the beginning and the end. What about the middle? A good place to look at the middle, of course, is Isaiah 40. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my just claim is passed over by my God? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Comes the reply to that complaint. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't fouled it up. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Walk in the Spirit. Paul in Philippians 1:20 tells us something about this walk in the Spirit. Let's look at Philippians 1:20. We'll start with 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, So now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Boldness, all boldness, not partial boldness, not momentary boldness, that later comes with equivocal smiles and deprecating agreements with what is wrong. All boldness is the first consideration as we look at a bold faith as part of the walk in the way, the middle part of the journey. That Christ may be magnified in my body, not just represented, that the things which are his may be expanded, may be illuminated, may be cast like vast pictures on a wall. Whether by life or by death. It's not a computation. You don't say, well, that could kill me. Well, if it could kill you, it could kill you. But if it has to be done, it is done. Even in a wartime, such realizations can come for a mere country, and much more for the Lord. We should speak out. Consider Peter and John in Acts chapters 3 to 5. Whether it is right in the sight of God, he says to ecclesiastical temple authority with the power to kill, as you see in the case of Christ, because they were subtle, strategic, and pushing and violent men, as a rule, as to the total result of their meetings. Speaking like that to these men was something which would give them a feeling of fear, awareness of their perdition. Here are people who didn't care about life and death, but they cared about Christ, and if necessary, they would endure it, but they would do their task, striking fear into the hearts of those who didn't know why they were alive or what was the end and objective of their own constructions and visions for life. Paul says, nothing terrified by your adversaries, so that they might realize their perdition. Adversaries are there, we are to be in nothing terrified them, whether it's in universities or in political places of power or prisons or whatever, in nothing terrified by their adversaries. Confident faith will help them to realize their own perdition. Boldness of faith is one of the things necessary to characterize the walk of any spiritual athlete or warrior. But the term warrior perhaps brings concepts of swagger, ferocity, carelessness of the lives of others. Not so. This walk is a work of a spiritual kind for the welfare of people, and while it is to endure and to be fearless, it is not to swagger or to put a low value on the lives of others. In Philippians 2, verse 3, we have these words. Let nothing be done. See the work of nothing? That we should in nothing be ashamed, and let nothing be done. But let's not leave that as the final word. Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. I just want to become a professor. I just want to become head of the department. I was only wanting to be first of the trade. I was only seeking to be where I obviously belong, and all that sort of thing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, I wish to know far more than these people. I don't see why I shouldn't be in charge. Let nothing be done to selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Meaning, well, there's John Smith. John Smith is a pretty active competitor. John Smith possibly thinks he knows a lot more than he does, and he possibly doesn't know just how much I know. But in any case, John Smith does have his points. He does a good work. I don't really know all about it. I will just hope that for the best, that he really knows more than he appears to. I will esteem him better than I. I am not going to take my knowledge about myself and look at him without my knowledge of what he knows about himself and just assume that I am better. I would rather esteem that he is better and just take what I eventually demonstrate to be my own powers, and they can come where they're going to be slotted. It would be rather pleasant, wouldn't it? Would be decidedly pleasant. That nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowness of mind that each esteem others better than himself, which each of you look not only after your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, says Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, and being equal as God was not a thing to be grasped at, it was his already, yet he humbled himself to become man, down step one, and to be obedient, down step two, to death, the death of the cross, down furthest of all. It was not success through Christianity. Success through Christianity. That's what you can hear preached often today. If you want success, if you want money, if you want comfort, if you want stability, if you want joy, if you want pleasure, if you want companionship, if you want a life that is full and pleasant, follow us. And the more you earn, the more we'll get in your tithes. By the way, don't forget to die. Such messages are as common as dirt and as good as some of it. The worst kind of it. The ambition is not for oneself. It is for Christ. The ambition was not that I should become a captain, but that we should win the war. To put it in martial terms. Thirdly, we looked at the boldness of faith, the lowliness of mind. We looked at the ultra-legal walk. Some people might smack the lips at that and say, he's going to get off on the commandments after all. Ultra-legal, beyond the law, he's going to talk about love and doing as you jolly all things. Oh, this is good. Oh, listen now. This part's going to be good. Wrong. The ultra-legal walk and the underlying heartbeat. We come to Galatians 5 as we look at this third feature of the walk between the beginning and with respect to the end. The walk in the middle. Galatians 5:22-24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It didn't say the root of the Spirit. This is what results. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Immediately think of a man or a woman like that. Think of a man, look at those words. Think of a man or a woman of whom you could truly say all those things. Is it not a pleasant thought? Wouldn't it be nice to be with them? But they aren't finished yet. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now you see it. In those respects, when it is a question of love or joy or peace or long-suffering or self-control or kindness or goodness or faithfulness in doing what you said and fronting up to what you committed to, where it is a question of this kind, where these are the issues which are before your mind, where these are the questions for which an answer is sought, don't worry. If you want those things, there is no law against them. You're not going to be practicing these things and have a speed cop come up and say, turn it down, what do you think you're doing, mate? You've been showing gentleness, self-control, long-suffering. Don't you realize that that's against the law? Forget it. That is against, I'm going to book you. Listen, officer, against such there is no law. Did you think this was a Christian kingdom? Did you know that was the Christian kingdom? No, I didn't. Let me tell you, officer, about it. Now, let's think about this thing. Against such there is no law. You don't need law for those spiritual qualities. They are fruit. They come from God. They are fruit of the Spirit. So that's the ultra-legal walk. It doesn't mean that you don't keep the commandments. These are some of the attitudinal value structured into your keeping of the commandments. Love, as defined elsewhere as in 1 Corinthians 13. Joy and peace. The peace which passes understanding. The peace which garrisons the heart, which is brought into every detailed need, as in Philippians 4. To God and rests and trusts in him. Cast your care, says Peter, upon him, for he cares for you. Goodness. Oh, what a thing is goodness. A genuine, sincere, outflowing resource and course as of a pure mountain stream from alpine waters coming through the green fields with the blue skies back. The goodness which penetrates and saturates and assists the meadows makes the larks to sing in the hedges to grow the goodness which suffuses and comes out with its excesses and perfections from the Lord, and is to be found like a sunset continually wrapping a person in the beauty of holiness. Goodness! Against such there is no law. I find it difficult to see lots of goodness these days. In my young days, I remember looking back, there were lots of people who seemed to have goodness. Because I look around now, it's harder to see. There's more feeling of tension, irritation, preoccupation, troubles, difficulties, things one has to do, compromises that are made. You feel this is the bustle, hustle, rustle sort of race. But goodness, hard to find. It's still there, but much less obvious. But that's part of the toxicity of the last part of the age. What friends to have in your heart? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What friends to have in your midst? What company to have? Which teaches us again the importance that the scripture places, when you see not in a man the words of wisdom, leave him. You might preach to him, but don't co-associate. Just as it says over and over and over again, those who characterize themselves in terms of immorality, sexual promiscuity, departures from scriptural doctrine, and yet call themselves Christians, that is the last form of badness. That is treachery. These are traitors in the kingdom. Of course you don't associate with traitors. If in a war situation you were found in a company of traitors, how long would you last? And this is the final war. So in all these things, we have to avoid the flesh and its lusts. The flesh, that actively subversive, spiritually horrid, self-centered, and ultimately devil-activated thrust of lust of mind, body, and spirit, to assert itself. It has to be crucified, and its last losses of blood must drip from the cross with which it is crucified with Christ. Such is the end of the commandment: an unfeigned faith, a clear conscience, and a pure heart from love. Such is the walk in the Spirit, which invites all and dissatisfies never. Though the flesh should rise like a volcano, though the devil should spew as the most foul and disgusting vomit, yet the work of Christians diverts, to turn to geology, the hot lava, just as the hot gastric gases, and love prevails. The Christian looks then in responding love to God to take a four-letter word, to obey. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, for your word, for your love, for your character, for the character you want to see developed, for the beginning of wisdom, for the word of God where it can be applied and found and to which one can nestle. We thank thee for the end of the commandment. We thank thee for the walk in the way in the Spirit. We thank thee for the whole grand panorama of peaceable, pure, imposing, majestic, godliness, which coming from God makes out of mankind in the mass saints in the individual. In Jesus' name.